participating in the life of a church in Kentwood. We were there for 8 or 9 years, I think it was. But we had a pastor there who made a video that was an illustration for a sermon. He spent a long time making it. It was a video filled with cognitive dissonance. What we saw was jarring compared to what we were hearing. You know the song. The video was playing What a Wonderful World by Louis Armstrong. As the song went on, the images became, they didn't match the lyrics. They were dissonant. They were incongruous. They were at odds with the lyrics. For example, when Louis sings, I see trees of green, red roses too, our eyes saw the scene of a bloody massacre. The red of the blood was jarring when he's singing of red roses. When he sings, I see skies of blue and clouds of white, we witnessed the mushroom cloud of a nuclear bomb. When he sings, I hear babies cry, I watch them grow, we saw images of starving children. And after a series of these horrific images, we would hear the line, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The song is a happy song. I'm sure you know it. It's filled with sentimental images of a world that is, well, wonderful, except when it's not. Often the world is not wonderful, whether it's war in the Ukraine or in Iran, whether it's corruption here or around the globe, gas prices, food prices, cultures changing so rapidly we're left with no real footing. We read stories of followers of Jesus being massacred today in Nigeria. Just a few days ago, eight of our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who confess with us Jesus is Lord, were killed for their faith. That seems dissonant, doesn't it? Incongruous. It's like a record scratching. They confess with us that Jesus is Lord, that he is the sovereign God who rules over all things, and yet they were slaughtered for simply being Christians. This is the same dissonance we've been seeing in 1 Peter. So this morning, we are wrapping up 1 Peter. Next week, we'll begin 2 Peter, and it comes next. Over and over again in this letter, we've been confronted with two realities. First, there is the promise of God in Christ that salvation is ours. Right? The promises of God all find their yes in Jesus. These promises are being guarded, Peter tells us, for us so that our inheritance can never be taken away from us. We're told again and again that the Lord Jesus will be glorified on the day of visitation or on the day of that he comes again, judgment day, when the Lord returns. On that day, all the promises of God will be fulfilled. But then there's another reality. In this life, Peter acknowledges we are grieved by various trials. We suffer, and we can suffer greatly. As our culture changes rapidly and it turns against faithfulness to Christ, we see once again the problem, as it was in the first century, is not faith in Jesus, but faith in Jesus alone. The world will be fine with our commitment to Christ so long as we would worship the idols the culture worships. It is Christians' refusal to worship those idols that leads to conflict. So we live in a world with these two realities. There is suffering, yet Peter reminds us this is not out of God's control, nor is it outside of God's plan. As we've seen, God has determined suffering would be the means of accomplishing his mission on earth. This is why the Lord Jesus came to die. We fill up, Paul says in Colossians, what is lacking in his sufferings by suffering faithfully as his body on earth. The strength to endure this, as we've seen, is given through his promises. We look for his coming. We look for his victory. We look for the fullness of our salvation. And this is what gives us everything we need in this life to remain faithfully present as witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus. So this morning we are in the closing paragraph of Peter's first letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And we're beginning in verse 12. Peter writes, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Is that it? is Peter's final words to these elect exiles. It's a rather customary closing to a letter. Yet Peter says things that are quite significant. He says the letter, for example, is by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. Peter thinks highly of Silvanus. Great. That's good news. But he recognizes his faithfulness. You may know that Silvanus had been a faithful member of Paul's apostolic team. Paul mentions him in 2 Corinthians. He mentions him in both of his letters to the Thessalonians. He, along with Timothy, often traveled with Paul, engaging in ministry with him. We don't know the exact nature of Silvanus' role in that, but it's likely it was more of a behind-the-scenes sort of role, given more of an administrative capacity, given the role he was given by the apostles and elders in Acts 15. Now, before we take a brief look at that, only Peter and Paul call him Silvanus. This is a Latinized version of his Aramaic name, or of his Greek name, and his Greek name is a Grecized, it's an actual word, I looked it up, version of his Aramaic name. Silvanus is Silas. Silas is really Saul, just like Paul's given name. But in the book of Acts, Luke uses his Greek name, Silas. So when you read of Silas, think Silvanus. It's the same man Peter and Paul refer to as Silvanus. Now, Luke mentions him in Acts 15. That's the very first church council in history. It was called to deal with the matter of so many Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. The temple was still standing. Many of the original Christians, almost all of them, were Jewish Christians, and so they had grown up with the law of Moses. And so the question was whether these Gentile converts needed to keep the law of Moses. The council determined, both from Scripture and from or by the Holy Spirit, that avoiding idolatry was the singular requirement to be placed on Gentile believers. So the council wrote a letter that we read about to be distributed among the various churches around the empire, detailing their decision. Now, delivering the letter was a significant role because the one who would deliver the letter and read it to the various churches would then have to field questions concerning it. So Luke tells us this. He said, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, Silvanus, leading men among the brothers." Now notice Silas is part of a team. No individual was sent alone. Rather, a team was sent to carry this important decision to the churches, and Silas was one of these leading men among the brothers. Luke later records Silas' involvement in Paul's ministry as the apostle traveled around planting churches. He was arrested and put in jail with Paul. He suffered routinely with the apostle Paul. He engaged in ministry with Paul's team as a faithful brother in Christ. At some point, he joined Peter's team and engaged in ministry with Peter. So implicit in Peter's words here is his acknowledgement that ministry is never a solo affair. Even Jesus, when he sent out his disciples two by two, did not send them out alone. They had teams. They were in small teams at that point, but they went out two by two. The pattern in Scripture is that an elder in a local church never serves alone, but serves as part of a council of elders. Peter, the great apostle, the first one to recognize Jesus for who he is, did not and could not do the work given him by the Lord. Couldn't do it all by himself. So he had a team around him, and Silvanus, Silas, was a faithful brother. Peter entrusted him with his letter to deliver to the elect exiles in these five provinces. What a gift Silvanus was to Peter, but also to all of these brothers and sisters in Asia Minor. Peter then indicates the purpose of the letter Silvanus is delivering to them. He says it's for exhorting and declaring. Right? Peter is exhorting these believers to remain faithful in a world that is growing hostile to them and to their faithfulness in Jesus. Further, he is declaring to them the true grace of God. What an interesting summation of the entire letter. What is the true grace of God that this letter declares? Well, how did it start? He began the letter, if you recall, by telling them God is the one who caused them to be born again. God is the author and the initiator of the new birth. In John 3, when Jesus told Nicodemus he must be born again, remember, he wasn't telling Nicodemus he had to do something. He was saying that Nicodemus, though he was sort of an exemplar of faithful Jews, he could not enter the kingdom of heaven all by himself. God had to do something. He had to be born again. He had to receive a new identity that wasn't based on anything he could claim. God must must bring about the new birth in order for anyone to see his kingdom. And Peter says after causing the new birth, God is guarding them through faith. Faith itself is a gift from God. God is using the faith he has given them to guard them, to cause them to remain faithful. This is the true grace of God. He continues by telling them that though they may suffer trials for a little while, their suffering will result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus. When the Lord comes again, he will be glorified by their faithfulness to Christ. He then says grace will be brought to them at this revelation of Jesus. Like, we don't get a lot of grace now. Even more is coming when Jesus comes back. Rather than compromising to fit in or to be accepted by the world, Jesus, you can remain faithful even at great personal cost because of the promise of grace when the Lord comes. The true grace of God is the promise of future blessing that makes endurance and suffering possible. And he tells them God is actively building them into a holy temple where they serve as a priesthood, offering to God spiritual sacrifices. These sacrifices are pleasing to God. They are acceptable to him through Jesus. He says God has claimed each one of them as his own to be his witnesses to the world, the same world that is actively rejecting them. He says each person, regardless of earthly status, can be an active participant in God's mission in this world. Right? Even the lowly slave, he says, the one who in the first century was treated as mere property with zero rights, even the lowly slave carried the dignity inherent in representing God to others. No matter one's status, a faithful follower of Jesus participated in this true grace of God. Then he writes that by suffering well, that is by enduring the scorn and the slander of unbelievers who rejected them for their refusal to participate in their idolatry, these believers' suffering was their participation in the mission of God. Like when they lived transformed lives before unbelievers, faithfully following Jesus at great personal cost, they were witnesses to the power of Christ. They were showing non-Christians what they would look like if they were followers of Jesus. Then he urges them to serve one another according to their various spiritual gifts, whether the more public sort of speaking gifts or the more behind-the-scenes sort of serving gifts. Each gift, he says, is empowered by the Spirit of God, and by exercising these spiritual gifts, they were testifying to the power and glory of God in the face of Christ. And in that, they must continue sharing in the sufferings of Christ. God has decreed that his mission will be accomplished through suffering. It begins with the cross of Christ, of course, but it continues through the suffering of his people. This is the true grace of God, Peter says, for this is how God is accomplishing his mission. He continues, though. He tells them God has given to his churches elders to shepherd the flock of God, to care for and to protect them, to be examples to them, men who lead the way in suffering well. By serving the church well, they are being to the churches the very true grace of God. They must, therefore, all of them, regardless of role in the church, regardless of length of time as followers of Jesus, regardless of their status in society, all of them must submit themselves, must humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, resisting the true enemy of God. And, of course, the real enemy is never your neighbor. By resisting the devil through faith in the mighty power of God, he says they share in the sufferings of Christ, and by that they are sharing in the sufferings of their brothers and sisters throughout the world. And then, after they have suffered a little while, the God of all true grace will bring the fullness of their salvation, and their suffering will finally and forever end. Peter then asks, they must stand firm in this true grace of God. This true grace is what will sustain them and cause them to endure. Peter says this is all God's true gift to them in Christ through his Spirit. And then in verse 13, Peter offers his greeting. He starts off and says, she who is at Babylon. Peter was not in Babylon. At this time in history, Babylon was in ruins. So Babylon is a metaphor. Many scholars believe it was a reference to the city of Rome. Regardless of where it actually was, she sends greetings. So who is she? Well, some early church fathers thought he was talking about his wife. Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 9 that Peter and all the other apostles often traveled with their wives, engaging in ministry. But the grammar of the verse simply indicates she, the one, and it's feminine, the one who is at Babylon. He doesn't mention his wife at all in this letter, so it'd be unlikely that he'd mention her now, especially without naming her. So we have to find the nearest antecedent to to she. The nearest reference to she or someone that is in the feminine, the one who is at Babylon. We actually have a feminine antecedent to this. Sorry, this is like 2 weeks in a row of Greek grammar. You might remember this verse. Resist him, Peter says, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You see the feminine word? Probably not. English is not gendered the way Greek was. Gender in language often doesn't have an actual reference to sex. The word for brotherhood is, ironically, feminine. Your brotherhood throughout the world refers to the various churches throughout the world. So Peter is writing this to the elect exiles of the dispersion from another elect exile of the dispersion. Believers, remember, they were there because the Emperor Claudius had transported many of them, a forced migration to increase the population density of these five provinces. Peter's assumption is that while he writes to these various believers, they are each part of a local church. The very fact they have elders among them indicates they're all part of a church. The idea of a lone or an independent Christian who is not connected to a local church is simply a concept utterly foreign to Scripture. There may be a brief time if you change cities where you're looking for a church, but that time is brief. The implicit assumption is a believer will join a local assembly and participate in the life of the church. These churches are local groups of the brotherhood. So when Peter says she who is at Babylon, he means a particular local assembly wherever Babylon is. But notice what he says. That particular church sends greetings. Now here we see the importance of churches supporting other churches. Look, we're all part of the same family. Whether it's Babylon, whether Babylon is a reference to Rome or some other location, the point is Peter is there participating in the life of a local church. And that local church sends greetings to other local churches. Now think of the idea of siblings, right? Say a family has four children. These children grow up and get their own households. Maybe three of them marry and have children. They still stay connected. They're four independent, separate households, but all four siblings are going to stay in touch. They're going to continue to love one another and support one another, and as often as they're able, they're going to visit with one another. They have separate households, like they have separate churches, but they remain connected and committed to one another. This is the metaphor Peter is using here. So like these elect exiles, their sister church in Babylon is chosen. God has caused them to be born again. God is guarding them through faith. God is sustaining them in the midst of suffering. God is transforming them through the power of his gospel. This church, the one in Babylon, is filled with chosen men and women, and it sends their greetings. Now, when Peter says they send greetings, it's more than just, hey, your sister in Babylon says hi. That's how we hear it. It's so much more than that. You see, greetings like this are an hospitable recognition. The church in Babylon is saying, you are one with us. Together with us, you are the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, as the Nicene Creed says. Christ is as present in your gathered assembly as he is in our gathered assembly. See, there's a joy that is inherent in greetings like this, a love for a fellow assembly of Christ. Peter also mentions Mark. He calls him his son. It's not likely that he's his literal son. Rather, it's more that he's been a mentor to Mark, and he has a father-son relationship. Eusebius tells us that Mark wrote his gospel by writing down with as much detail as he could remember everything Peter had shared with him. I mean, think of this. Mark had also been a ministry partner with Paul, later with Barnabas, and now apparently with Peter. You see, rather than competing with one another for resources, whether financial or more importantly, people, these churches understood they were all working for the same cause, namely the glory of God in the face of Christ. Because that's true, they could share all things in common. But not only could they share resources, as Paul did with the church in Jerusalem during the famine, he was collecting the big offering for them, they could share people. Silvanus was one of those who worked with multiple apostles. Mark with Paul, worked with Paul for a time, he worked with Barnabas for a time, and then with Peter. He's serving the Lord and his people together. This illustrates the church's recognition that they were all serving the Lord together, even if from different assemblies of Christ. Not only does the church where Peter is greet them, and not only does Mark greet them, Peter issues his final command to them and therefore to us. greet one another with a kiss of love. Again, to greet someone is to recognize that person, to be hospitable to that person, to welcome that person in. It's not a casual nod of the head as you walk by in the street. It is so much more. It is to recognize one another in Christ and therefore to receive one another in his name. Now, let me add, this does not mean to like one another. It does not mean you have to be BFFs with one another. Again, think of siblings. That metaphor is apt. If you come from a family of multiple children, you likely get along with some siblings more than you get along with other siblings. What you don't do is reject some while only accepting others. This is why Paul tells us to bear with one another. If it were easy to greet one another in the way Peter means it, the idea of bearing with one another would be moot. You wouldn't have to say that. We all just got along. Of course you get along. Look, when there's little to dislike about someone, there's no need to call people to bear with each other. You're naturally drawn to people just like you. Although I can't imagine meeting someone like me. That'd be a bit much. You guys are laughing at too much agreement. What would you do with two JTs? Look, some people are more difficult to greet with enthusiasm. Right? What does Peter say? Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Because it's not easy. Greet one another. Peter means to recognize one another. Specifically, he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. That's a command from the Holy Apostle, which means it is binding on us today. New Testament scholar Peter Davids indicates that such a kiss was usually reserved for immediate family. Parents and children, siblings. There were other occasions where a ruler, a king might be greeted in such a way. But what Peter is reinforcing here, the idea of the brotherhood. The local church is a family unit made up of siblings who are, in fact, related by blood. Only it's the blood of Christ. In the ancient world, a literal kiss was the form of greeting that indicated a close familial relationship. So I'm not suggesting we reinstate the practice. But there is something about a physical gesture or act that demonstrates our unity in Christ. At a minimum, we demonstrate our unity by spending time together, by extending hospitality to one another. Sharing together is an expression of unity. Loving one another in various practical ways demonstrates our recognition of one another as siblings in Christ. So Peter's point here is less about whether that there should be a specific physical gesture that demonstrates our unity, and more that the unity ought to be demonstrated. There's an acceptance of one another that is necessary for God's mission on earth. Remember Peter's aim in this letter. We've looked at chapter 2, verse 12 numerous times because it's the reason he's writing this letter. We must keep our conduct among the nations honorable so that when they, outsiders, unbelievers, see our good deeds, they may glorify God on the day of visitation, the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed in all his glory. Listen, greeting one another and demonstrating our unity in Christ is a significant part of this honorable conduct. Our conduct, our honorable conduct, witnesses and testifies to the Lord Jesus. Our conduct cannot be honorable if it is not infused with love for one another. Think of what Jesus said in John 13. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you," by the way, how is that? How did he love his disciples? Greater love is no man than this, that he laid down his life. Just as I have loved you by giving myself for you, you also are to love one another. By this. By what? By how we vote? By the music we like? By the foods we eat? By the stores we shop at? By the vacations we take? By the cars we drive? No, by this, by your love for one another, others will know you are my disciples. In order for our conduct to be both honorable and seen by those outside the church, we must first love one another inside the church. But Peter has been clear throughout this letter. Faithful presence among unbelievers begins inside the church. It does not remain inside the church. We must love our neighbors, but loving our neighbors well requires that we first love one another well. Our love for neighbor is an extension of our love for one another. When we greet one another, we are demonstrating this love, and we are demonstrating our commitment to one another. This happens at the local church level. This support and care and love for one another is a necessary part of remaining faithfully present, particularly in a world that is hostile to faithfulness to Christ. And then Peter ends his letter with an otherwise ordinary sounding blessing. Peace to all who are in Christ. Peace. We tend to think of peace as the absence of conflict, right? We're at peace with Canada. Right? We're not at peace with China, even though we're not in armed conflict with China. Look, we all long for an evening of peace and quiet, right? Especially after a long day at the office, or maybe a busy day with the kiddos, or just the ordinary routine and busyness of life. There, when we think of peace, we think of the absence of action and noise and chaos. We long for a time of quiet solitude. Some of you weirdo introverts desire it even more. This is not what peace means, and it certainly is not what Peter has in mind. The peace he pronounces on them is a peace that is realized in the midst of the busyness and the chaos and the noise and the suffering. Peace is not the absence of something. Peace is the presence of something. Peace refers to a positive blessing, not a negative one. Look, you cannot be sick and still not be healthy. See, health is more than the absence of illness. You may not have a cold or influenza. You may not have cancer. But if you lack the energy and vitality necessary to function well, you are not healthy. Something is wrong, even if it is not diagnosably wrong. Without a positive infusion of energy, you are not well. You are not healthy. Now, being a Jew, Peter almost certainly means the Hebrew idea of shalom. Shalom means intactness or well-being, completeness, good health in the fullest sense. Remember, God promised Abraham that Abraham would be buried in a good old age after having lived in peace, in shalom. I don't know the last time you read Genesis, but Abraham's life was not free of conflict and trouble. It was, however, infused with good health and wellness and prosperity and wholeness and completeness. He had everything he needed. Safety, soundness, welfare, quiet, tranquility. This is so much more than an evening alone and free of distractions. Even though his life was filled with conflict and difficulty and pain, and yes, even suffering. The peace Peter pronounces on them is a peace that is present in the midst of distractions, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering. It is not a life of material prosperity, but of spiritual prosperity. It is not a life void of conflict, but a life that is reconciled to God and therefore free of conflict with God. It is not a life free of suffering, but a life of joy in the midst of suffering. It is the peace of Christ, a peace that passes all understanding. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 3:15 to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word rule there means to be in control of one's activity. Right? Let the peace of Christ be the decisive factor in your hearts and therefore in all your conduct. When your heart is ruled by the peace of Christ, then mere circumstances cannot overthrow you, for you are not standing on your circumstances, but on the rock who is Christ. He is immovable. Even as your circumstances are fluid and unstable and ever-changing. This is what Peter has been pointing us to throughout this letter. The promises of God are secure in Christ, and though one's present circumstances may not look like God's promise of eternal glory, those promises are secure even in the midst of suffering. This is because God's promises are rooted in Christ and in His righteousness. His promises are based entirely in who Jesus is. This is how Peter can say that the inheritance that is ours is being kept in heaven for us. It is unfading. It is secure. It's not because we somehow have the ability to hold on to it. It's rather that they are rooted in Jesus. Jesus will never fail to be sufficient for our inheritance. This is the perspective that Peter exhorts us to cling to. You and I need God's perspective on this life. I think it's a smarty word for the kiddos. God, we need God's perspective. perspective on this life and on its troubles. See, too often, we cannot see clearly for the pain and suffering we experience, right? It blinds us. It shields our eyes. We cannot see clearly. We all go through pain in this life. What we need is God's perspective on it. The perspective Peter has been offering us throughout this entire letter is one the Apostle John gives us in just 6 verses. Some of you were here for this when I preached through Revelation, but these verses might be my favorite verses in the entire book of Revelation. John says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God." There are 7 Holy Spirits. There's 1, 7 is number completeness. It's the Spirit in his fullness. Okay. Then he says, "Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal." The voice from heaven tells John what must take place. Peter says it is necessary for you to be grieved for a little while. John sees in this vision a throne, which is God's throne. It's interesting. He cannot describe God directly. Right? It's like when Moses was on the mountain with the elders and God, and they have a meal with God. What does Moses say? The pavement under his feet was blue like sapphire. How do you describe the face of true beauty? Well, John doesn't even attempt it here. And so he just says, look, he's got jewels around him, like a rainbow, lots of colors and sounds. It's beautiful. There's these rich white robes that these elders are wearing. White would indicate very, very wealthy because it's expensive to keep white fabric clean. Right? Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder. That's apocalyptic imagery indicating final judgment is at hand. But then he sees a sea. Now, we have to understand the idea of a sea in the Jewish mind. The Jewish people, the Hebrew people, were not a seafaring people. For them, the sea was the source of danger and of chaos and of evil. In one of his visions, Daniel sees 4 beasts come up out of the sea. They weren't sea creatures, but they were creatures who would bring violence and chaos and suffering on the earth. In particular, these beasts are similar to the beasts in Revelation. John sees those beasts come out of the sea as well. The beasts are empire, the evil systems of this world that bring violent political chaos and directly oppose the Lord Jesus. Like the prophet Isaiah said, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Did you catch what John saw in his vision? And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. The sea is before the throne, indicating that John is being given the perspective of the one who sits on the throne. What is God's perspective then? The waves that crash over you, the chaos that threatens you, the suffering and anguish that seeks to overwhelm you are as nothing to him. I don't mean that God does not see your distress and that he doesn't see your pain. Far from it. We saw just last week that we are to cast all our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for us. He's not indifferent to us. God doesn't see a sea of glass because he's indifferent to our plight. God sees a sea of glass because he knows the sea will not harm you, that it will not overwhelm you, that it will not destroy you. Why do you think Jesus calmed the storm in Mark 4? Was it to show us that he can control the weather? No, of course he can control the weather. It was to show his disciples that he is in control even in the midst of the storm. They were in no less danger after the storm ceased than they were in the midst of the storm. And they were just as safe in the midst of the storm as they were on the calm sea. You see, Jesus remained in control the entire time. He didn't exert control over the storm. He demonstrated he had it the entire time. After you have suffered for a little while, Peter says, the God of all grace will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. Church, the promise of 1 Peter and Revelation and indeed of the entire Bible is not that God time one threatens. God has decreed suffering in this life. Peter is clear about this. Our responsibility is to continue to trust him in the midst of it. A significant means of remaining faithfully present in the midst of suffering is the promise of our future. Nowhere does the Bible promise a pain-free life or a life without struggle. It just doesn't. As we've seen in 1 Peter, God has decreed his mission will be fulfilled through suffering. The suffering, however, he says, is for a little while. The days are long, but one day we'll see just how short the years are. The storms still rage. The waves still crash over us. The wind still howls. But from God's perspective, the sea is calm. It is smooth, you know, like crystal. This is not our current perspective. We're tossed to and fro, yet God's perspective is quite different. This is because God knows what his promise entails. You see, over and over again in 1 Peter, we read of the day of visitation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the appearing of our chief shepherd. On that day, the sea, which is the very source of our suffering and pain, the source of endless sorrow and lament, the source of countless tears, will not be merely calmed from our perspective, but something else entirely. John saw this at the end of Revelation. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." John doesn't mean there won't be an ocean on the new heavens and new earth. Of course there will be. There will still be sea creatures. There won't be a sea, however, for the sea is the source and the cause of all chaos and suffering. And then, after declaring the future is one without such a sea, John can get to these words. Very next two verses, three verses. He says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Remember, the sea is gone. It is no more. "Therefore, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Church, the true grace of God is coming. It is a sure promise in Christ for all those who are in Christ. The good news is that true grace is already here. It isn't here in its fullness, but it is a present reality for all those who are in Christ. Yes, the sea still rages against us, but the one seated on the throne sees it more fully and more completely than we can. The waves are too big, and they're for you and for me. We cannot handle them, but there is one who is in the boat with us who can simply say, "Shh." One day, when he utters his final shush, our salvation will be here fully and completely, and that sea will be no more. But until that day comes, we patiently wait for the Lord Jesus. We greet one another in love. We remain faithfully present in our communities, loving our neighbors as ourselves, keeping our conduct honorable, always being prepared to explain the reason for the hope that is in us, a hope that keeps our souls calm in the midst of the storm, even as the storms continue to rage around us. You see, the message of 1 Peter is this: God is good, even when our circumstances may suggest that he is not. He is working in us and through us, and his promises are sure. Not only is he trustworthy, he is that. But not only is he trustworthy, he is worthy of our love and our affection and our desire. He is worth giving up everything in this life. For when we do, we get him. We get him. Pretty good exchange. The dissonance that you and I feel in this world, that we experience, that the dissonance between serving a loving and caring God who allows suffering in this world is only dissonant because we cannot see the whole picture. God can see it in its entirety, and to him, it looks like a sea of glass, like crystal. Even when we cannot see it, let's continue entrusting ourselves, as Peter says, to a faithful Creator while doing good.